Welcome to another inspirational message from Gateway North Church based out of Winnipeg, Canada. Your Sunday sermon, any day of the week.
Let's begin this morning with a story that I read a little while ago. It was about a lady who joined a gym. With a mixture of excitement and apprehension, she went to her first aerobics class, eager to start a journey back to fitness, not having done much physical exercise for a very long time. For a full 45 minutes, she stretched and squatted, leapt and lunged, jumped and kicked, wriggled and writhed, heaved and huffed, gasped and grunted. Then, red in the face, with her heart racing, her hair in disarray, sweat pouring from her brow, she was finally in her leotard and ready for the class to begin. Maybe some of us can identify with that. Health and fitness has ceased to be something just for serious athletes and professional bodybuilders. Right now, today, it's both commercialized and popularized. It nets $6.2 billion in Canada, where there are 9,000 gyms and fitness spas, and 4 million Canadians subscribe to memberships there. Why do they do it? Well, to look good, and that's legitimate. To keep fit, and that's legitimate. But also to guard the health of their heart, which is very legitimate, as heart disease is the number two killer here in this nation. Now, God too is concerned with the condition of our heart, both our physical heart, but especially our spiritual heart. He is concerned for our spiritual well-being, which is why the word heart occurs over 800 times in the Bible. So, Proverbs tells us, trust in the Lord with all your heart and guard your heart. God says, my son, give me your heart. Samuel tells us the Lord sees the heart. Solomon warns us the Lord tests the heart. David prayed for a clean heart in Psalm 51 and for an undivided heart in Psalm 86. Jesus told us not to let our hearts be troubled, but rather to love the Lord our God with all of our heart. And Paul assures the Philippians that the peace of God will guard our hearts. So it's about the health of our heart, our spiritual heart, that I want to talk this morning. And it's out of 2 Corinthians chapter 6. So would you turn there with me, please? I won't be reading the whole chapter, but will be referring to different verses throughout to open up our points. It's not surprising that in 2 Corinthians 6, Paul chooses the heart as the thing to focus on, because the Corinthians had a heart problem. They'd hardened their hearts. They'd shut their spiritual father out of their hearts, and they'd broken his heart in the process. So in response to this, Paul here focuses on four heart conditions he desires for his readers, but beyond them, for us today. Because all scripture is inspired and profitable for teaching, reproving, correcting, and training in righteousness. And what Paul said to the Corinthians, the Holy Spirit wants to apply to Gateway North and to anybody listening on the live stream or else on the podcast. So the title of my message, quite simply, is Four Heart Conditions. And the first one is found in the first two verses. Paul says to them, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Now is the favorable time, and now is the day of salvation. The first heart that Paul desires for the Corinthians and for us is a saved heart. This passage begins with a passionate plea. Don't receive the grace of God in vain. The NLT says, don't ignore the grace of God. The truth is this, brothers and sisters, that right now we are living under grace. That's a word that Paul uses 85 times in his letters to refer to God's unmerited favor, God's undeserved love. The fact of the matter is that the Lord could have blown away Adam, Eve, and the entire human race with them on that day that our first parents rebelled in the Garden of Eden. But he did not. Instead, Paul tells the Romans that he chose to extend kindness and tolerance and patience. We are living in the days of God's grace, God's kindness, God's tolerance, and God's patience. And the centerpiece of this era of grace is the cross of Calvary, where God offered his son Jesus as a sacrifice to take away the sins of the world. Peter says he was a lamb without spot or blemish. He bore our sin in his own body on the tree. That's another word for the cross. But Jesus was more than just a sacrifice to take away the guilt of sin. He was also a substitute who absorbed the penalty of sin. So in 2 Corinthians 5, just the chapter before ours, Paul writes, he who knew no sin became sin for us. Jesus fulfilled Isaiah's prophecy that said the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. Jesus paid a debt he did not owe, because we owed a debt we could not pay. But don't make the mistake of thinking because God did not act in wrath and judgment that he never will. The men and women of Noah's day made that mistake, and they paid for it dearly. God did not cancel Judgment Day. He merely postponed it. So when Paul's standing on Mars Hill in Athens, he says to the Athenians, God has appointed a day when he will judge the world with justice. And those who never do get saved will face the fury of his wrath when that day comes around. And it's in context of that that Paul writes to the Corinthians and so to us and says, don't receive the grace of God in vain. Don't ignore it. Don't pass by this opportunity to commit your life to Jesus Christ, because his kindness is meant to bring us to repentance. He's giving us chance after chance, opportunity after opportunity to get right with him. But he sharpens this and says to his audience and to us, now is the time. Right here, this very moment, today is the day of salvation. And brothers and sisters, as I prepared this message, I really did feel the urgency of God to make this declaration that for some listening to this message, whether in person or online or in the podcast, don't receive the grace of God in vain. Don't let another opportunity go by. Now is the favorable time. Today is the day of salvation. Some years ago, at different times, Val and I had been telling our friend Colin about Jesus. Colin didn't want to give his life to Jesus, but we kept talking to him. One evening, he became unwell at home. His wife was so concerned, she sent for an ambulance. Minutes later, the paramedics arrived. But just moments after they did, Colin had a heart attack and died on the stretcher they were using to take him to the ambulance. Fortunately, the vehicle had a defibrillator, and so they shocked him back to life. I visited him some days later, and he told me what he'd experienced. He remembered being on the stretcher, and then he remembered his world suddenly going dark. He recalled falling down into a black pit. He said it was very cold. He was completely alone and isolated and absolutely terrified. But then, just as the darkness was about to swallow him up, he felt his direction change and he started to rise. And the darkness receded and it got brighter and brighter until eventually he was in the ambulance in the light of day. I said, "Colin, you went to the gates of hell and back. God's given you another chance to accept Jesus. Now will you accept him?" I'll never forget his next words. "No, I will not." That is receiving the grace of God in vain. Knowing that Jesus died for us, knowing we must get right with God, but rejecting outright his every opportunity. A few years later, Colin passed away. Maybe this time he was swallowed by the darkness God delivered him from before. Church, I just feel this with every fiber of my being, with an urgency that I haven't felt for many years. Get right with God. Don't receive the grace of God in vain. How many times have you heard this message, this appeal, but have done nothing? Wasting chance after chance after chance to secure your eternity. We are living in days of grace. God has chosen to exercise patience and kindness and forbearance and tolerance. But there will come a time when that will cease, and then there'll be accounting. Get right with God. Have a saved heart. That's the first thing he desired for them and also for us. But there's another heart condition that Paul focuses on here. Look at verse 10 with me. It says, "Sorrowful, yet rejoicing." The NLT says, "Our hearts ache, but we always have joy." The second heart he wants us to have is joy-filled hearts. Joy-filled hearts. This statement about always rejoicing, always having joy, comes in a very surprising context. Paul is sharing some of his experiences as an apostle and a servant of God. And it's not the life of comfort and blessing that you might think. He's got no private ministry jet. He's got no luxury car. He's got no fat bank balance. He's got no big house. He's got no TV ministry. He's got no books on the bestseller list. His name isn't a household name. In fact, it's anathema to many people. And all the things that you would associate with bringing joy into your heart, Paul did not have. Instead, the marks of his ministry were cuts, bruises, and a whole bunch of painful experiences. In fact, he talks about afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, sleepless nights, hunger, slander. In all, he strings together 19 words that describe life's worst difficulties. Yet, he says, I'm always rejoicing. Now, how come? Well, here's his secret. Because Paul saw beyond the immediate reality of his sufferings to the long-term fruit that they were producing in his life. Let me say that again. Paul saw beyond the immediate reality of his sufferings to the long-term fruit that they brought to his life. Now, what fruit might that be? Well, first of all, a deepening communion with Christ. Hudson Taylor, who, by the way, grew up in my hometown in the north of England, Barnsley, he became a missionary to China, the inland part of China, not the safe coastal regions. He had similar experiences to Paul. He was mocked, rejected, robbed, and attacked. He knew physical sickness, mental illness, and huge personal loss. He buried 5 of his 8 children, and then he buried his own dear wife. But how did he keep his heart filled with joy? He used to say this, "It doesn't matter how great the pressure is, only where the pressure lies." In other words, he meant, will these painful circumstances I am in right now, will they pull me away from God, or will they push me deeper into them, into him? And Hudson allowed all the trials that he experienced in China to push him deeper into God. In fact, his life message was union with Christ, forged on the anvil of adversity. Not only do trials deepen our communion with God, that's the fellowship of sufferings that Paul wrote about to the Philippians, but secondly, they transform our character. You know, really, there's no chemical difference between a rotting tree in a Florida swamp and the Koh-i-Noor diamond that's part of the British crown jewels. They're both made from carbon. But there's a world of difference in their value. The rotten tree is worthless. The diamond is priceless. Now, what transforms one into the other? Lots of heat and lots of pressure over a long period of time. And when great heat and great pressure press down for a long period of time on a rotting tree, it's transformed into a precious diamond. And that's why God sometimes allows hardships and calamities and afflictions to come our way. Like the refiner's fire, they squeeze out the dross and impurity that's inside so it comes to the surface and can be skimmed off. So transforming our worthless parts into something precious. Peter knew this, and so he wrote, "He who has suffered is done with sin." Understanding that will cause us to be able to always rejoice. So instead of shunning trials as enemies, we can actually welcome them as friends. I wonder, are you in a painful place right now? Are there circumstances in your life that are pressing hard on you? Have you had lots of heat and lots of pressure over a long period of time? Here's the key to joy. Let them push you deeper into Christ. Let them refine you. When we go through any painful circumstances, we have a little prayer that we pray, Val and I. It's this: Lord, we wouldn't have chosen this, but thank you that we're in this together with you. And you are going to use this situation to bring us closer to you and to change us. Help us to respond to it, not react against it. So when we come out, we'll be closer to Jesus and look more like Jesus. Paul wants the Corinthians to have saved hearts, not to receive the grace of God in vain. He wants them to have joy-filled hearts by understanding what life's difficulties and circumstances can do, push us deeper in, transform us from within. But there's a third sort of a heart that Paul wanted for the Corinthians. Look at verses 11 through 13. He says, "We have spoken to you, Corinthians, and our heart is wide open to you. Widen your hearts also." The third sort of heart that he wanted was wide open hearts. Oh boy. This is a hard lesson, but it's an important one. Paul had been shut out of the Corinthians' hearts, but he didn't tolerate with the same measure hardening his heart against them. Instead, he allowed the Holy Spirit to enlarge his heart so he can say with great genuineness, "My heart is wide open to you. Now, you do the same. Let the Holy Spirit change your heart and widen it so you can widen it to me." The American writer Edwin Markham wrote this short but very profound poem. "He drew a circle that shut me out. Heretic, rebel, a thing to flout. But love and I had the wit to win. We drew a circle that took him in." Do you want to know how to deal with the jerks that come into your life, hurting you and wounding you? Pray David's words from Psalm 119, verse 32. "I will run in the way of your commandment when you enlarge my heart." Ask for grace to draw the circle wider. So when they shut you out, your heart's bigger and you can take them in. Now you may say, "That's absolutely impossible. That's right against human nature." Well, yes, it is. But in Romans 5:5, Paul tells us the love of God has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, and he can stretch our hearts to enable us to embrace anyone. Joseph is an example of this. You know, in Psalm 105, there's a strange verse that says, "When his feet were hurt by the fetters and he had the iron collar around his neck, the word of God tested Joseph." I think what the psalmist is saying is, when he was in prison, forgotten, rejected, dejected, God was at work in his life, expanding his heart. The word of God tested him. His brothers had humiliated him. They'd thrown him in a pit. He listened to them planning his murder. But they ended up selling him to some human traffickers for a knockdown price to make a quick buck. But years later, when he had them in his power, as they come begging grain and they don't recognize him, but he knows who they are. Instead of getting even, boy, this moves me. He fills their sacks with grain. He restores their money. He lays a banquet on for them. He forgives their abuse. And then he relocates them so they can be near him in the land of Goshen. Goshen means near. And so that they could be near him so he could see them. God's love expanded his heart. So when they drew a circle that shut him out, he drew a circle that took them in. I spoke to my friend Arnold this week. He used to be the manager of an ailing real estate office in Vancouver. His hard work and business acumen turned the office around. But just when it was poised to be very profitable, which would have boosted his income accordingly, his out-of-town bosses fired him and put another guy in to run the office and benefit from his hard work. Now, if that had been me, I think I'd have been very tempted to slash a few tires or to key a few cars or to smash a few windows. Arnold didn't react, he responded. On his final afternoon, he made them tea, he bought pastries, and then he served them. The guys who'd fired him after all his hard work, they drew a circle that shut him out. He drew a circle that took them in. I wonder if there's somebody in your life, they've shut you out. It might be a spouse that has betrayed you. It might be a friend or a former friend who has hurt you deeply. This is an opportunity to let the love of God expand your heart so you can take them in. Paul said to the Corinthians, "My heart's wide open to you. Widen your heart to me." He wanted them to have saved hearts, joy-filled hearts, big, wide-open hearts. And finally, verse 14, he says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers." He wanted them to have undivided hearts, saved hearts, joy-filled hearts, big, wide-open hearts, undivided hearts. Now, Paul's reflecting here the custom of farmers in his day to yoke two or more oxen together with a wooden harness that made them into a team that could either plow a field or pull a cart. They never yoked together different types of animal. They never yoked oxen, for example, with donkeys. The strength of one would exhaust the other, and the attitude of one would exasperate the other. They always took care to yoke animals together who were compatible. Now, most usually, these verses are applied to marriage and business, and I agree, that's true. Don't marry or form a business partnership with anybody who isn't a Christian. If you do, I guarantee life will be miserable because you've got different standards, different values coming from a different worldview. And sooner or later, the crunch is going to come. It might be fine for a while, but sooner or later, the crunch will come. Someone once asked John Wesley why it would be unwise to marry an unbeliever. And his reply was to jump up on the table and say, "Okay, give me your hand. Now, I'm going to try and pull you up and you try and pull me down." Well, within seconds, Wesley was off the table and on the floor. He said, "See? It's way easier to pull someone down than it is to pull somebody else up." You know, Val and I have been married over 50 years. When we were courting, some well-meaning friends advised both of us to end our relationship. Some of her friends came to her and said, "That little guy, give him the big E." And some of my friends said, "Oh, you don't want to be with that stuck-up person." What they meant was, she was a little taller than me. Well, if you can't face a few inches, you never face life. And our social and cultural backgrounds, and this is what they really meant, were very different. She's from the south and I'm from the north. She's a Saxon, I'm a Viking. She says glass and I say glass. But I can honestly say that in all the ups and downs of married life, those differences have never made a whit of difference. Because the thing that bound us together, our foundation in Christ, was there. And it just didn't matter that my dad went to a mine and her dad went to Mayfair. Because we were one in Jesus Christ and he joined us together in an equal yoke in him. And I want to say, young people, no matter how cute and attractive she is, no matter how handsome and ripped he is, if they don't love Jesus, don't get involved. And definitely do not marry them. If you do, there'll be great disunity between you, and you will live to regret it. Wait for God's best provision. But you know what? There's something else Paul had in mind here. Corinth was a port. It was a melting pot of ideas and standards and worldviews that came from all over. And he's warning his readers not to be unequally yoked with any values, morals, or lifestyles that would weaken their walk with Jesus. Now, back then, it meant a whole bunch of things, maybe different to today. But these words come to us this morning fresh in our situation. In this topsy-turvy world where men marry men and women quite legally marry women, and some Christians say, what's the harm if they love one another? Even last December, the Pope said they could bless same-sex unions. I say, may we never be unequally yoked with such a concept and value as that. But the Bible says, be holy, be separate, be distinct. Saints Jim Caviezel said, we are not saved to be able to fit in. We are saved in order to stick out. We are supposed to be different. That's the meaning of being holy. It's being distinct. It's being separate. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold, J.B. Phillips translates Romans 12. So you adopt their way of thinking and acting. And if I can add in conclusion just one more unequal yoke to this, it's the unequal yoke of deconstruction, which is a trendy, systematic, doubting, denying, redefining, and destroying of faith to justify immorality or make it seem more acceptable in this postmodern, pluralistic, inclusive culture. Teenagers, young adults, older adults, don't go there. I've watched godly young men and women get shipwrecked on the rocks of deconstruction. Stay close to Jesus and feed on his word, for it's the only reliable moral compass. Thank God for the foundation that your life has been built on. Receive what's been handed to you as your inheritance and embrace it and thank God for it and build further on it. I agree with John Cooper, the lead singer of the Christian band Skillet, who recently said, it's time we declare war against this deconstruction Christian movement. There's nothing Christian about it. It's a false religion. And God says, do not be unequally yoked. Now, why would he say that? Well, let me finish with how Paul finishes this sixth chapter. Have saved hearts. Have joy-filled hearts. Have big, wide-open hearts. Have undivided hearts. Because we are the temple of the living God. And God has said, I will make my dwelling among you. I will walk with you. I will be your God. You will be my people. Therefore, go out from these things. Be separate from them, says the Lord. Touch nothing that's unclean. No unclean practice. No unclean idea. No unclean value. No unclean worldview. Then I will welcome you.
Thank you for tuning in to the Gateway North podcast. We hope you've been challenged and inspired from God's word. To find out more about Gateway Church, head to gatewaywinnipeg.com.